17, the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may he bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live, how we can pray better, having heard and looked at the word of God. Well, for the next several weeks, we will slowly and carefully make our way through John 17 as we listen in on one of the most profound conversations ever recorded, the conversation between the Son of God and the Father. John Calvin sometimes would refer to God's word as baby talk, meaning that for us to understand God, he speaks to us like we would to a baby. Meaning that for us to understand him, he speaks down to us. Our finite, sinful minds cannot fully comprehend the infinite, perfectly holy God. And so when he speaks to us, it's as if he's using baby talk. However, in this passage, we actually have the Son of God speaking to the Father. Now, there's a lot of mystery here in these opening verses, but as we go along, there is also a simplicity that ought to encourage us as we draw closer to the Savior. For the first time in all these years that I've used an iPad to preach from, I woke up this morning and forgot to plug it in the night before. Some of you may have noticed that that's what I was doing. As I bent down in front of Manny, I was getting my iPad. I had plugged it in up here just in case it would run out of battery. And this morning I was telling Wendy about it. I thought, you know, inadvertently, I've given myself a great illustration of prayer. We have to be plugged in to the source of power. And God has given us this gift of prayer that we can go to him and he will strengthen us. But we got to go to him. And so Jesus gives us this example, and we have here this conversation between Jesus and the Father. And notice how Jesus began his prayer. It's easy to outline John 17 just with a short reading. You can see that he starts off in these first five verses praying, in essence, for himself, though it's really about his relationship with the Father. And then in the next section, he prays for his disciples and really addresses his relationship to his disciples. And then the last section is he prays for all those who will believe in him through their word. That's us. And every believer who has ever accepted Christ and believed in him through the ministry of his word. But we begin in this opening section of how Jesus prayed concerning himself and his relationship with the Father. And notice how he began. He said, Father, the hour has come. Now, many times throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, rather, we hear this same truth. For example, in Galatians 4, we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. For centuries, people waited for the Messiah, but God was executing his plan in his time. So they had to wait and wait and wait. Hundreds of years after the final prophecy of the Old Testament was made, finally, God said, it's time. And I had a thought this morning. I need to study it further to see, but I just wonder if this is one of the reasons why God revealed Simeon and Anna to us there at the temple. As Simeon held the baby in his arms and he proclaimed that now he can go in peace. Father answered his prayer. The time had finally come. The hour had come for the Son to finally come. In John 2, at the wedding in Cana, as you remember, when Mary asked Jesus to do something about the wine, and Jesus said, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." According to God's plan, it was not yet time for him to fully reveal himself as the Son of God. The time would come, but now is not my hour. When Jesus was teaching in Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry, some of the Jews who desperately hated him understood that he was claiming to be God. And it says in John 7 that they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. According to our sovereign God, it was not yet time for Jesus to be offered as a sacrifice. Now, how does all this apply to us? This idea of the hour had not come, the time had come. I'm not ready yet. Now I am ready. How does it apply to us? Well, God is still executing his perfect sovereign plan. He's not finished. Oh, the work of our salvation is finished. Christ accomplished all that he had been sent to do. But God is not finished with you. God is still working out his plan in you. So every time we face a trial, we must recognize that God is executing his sovereign plan, and it is good. Jesus knew. He knew God's plan. He knew that it was time for him to die so that he could rise again from the dead. But before that could happen, he spent an incredible evening with his disciples, with his friends, teaching them and giving them this beautiful example of prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in the scriptures. What does he pray? Well, he begins by stating what the Father had given. So today we'll see that the Father gave, but we'll also see that the Son gave. But let's start with the Father. And there's several things that Jesus says the Father has given. The Father gave, he said, all authority to the Son. Before I go any further, I have to admit that I am in some ways treading on thin ice. To try to explain the relationship between two persons in the Godhead is a dangerous thing for a man to do. Because of our limited sinful minds, we cannot fully grasp who God is or how God relates to God. However, we can fully accept what Jesus says about his relationship to the Father. We don't have to claim that we understand all of it, but when Jesus says this, we can accept it. And Jesus says the Father gave him authority over all flesh. He said the same thing just before his ascension as he was commissioning his disciples. You remember in Matthew 28 and verse 19, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." And he goes on. But it's essentially the same thing. All authority has been given to me. And here he tells us, by the Father. The three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are all equal in power and glory, and yet they have distinct roles. In the opening of this prayer, Jesus reveals that the Father gave him authority over all flesh, meaning it was the Father's right to give it. Now we'll see in a moment how Jesus utilizes that authority. But let's see what else the Father has given according to Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus said that he brought glory to the Father by accomplishing the work that the Father had given him to do. Most likely our first thought is that this refers to the work of the cross. And that would be appropriate. That is part of the work that Jesus was given to do. But the cross would be meaningless without the work that Jesus accomplished leading up to the cross. He lived a perfectly sinless life. He fulfilled the law of God absolutely perfectly. He satisfied all of God's requirements so that he could be the substitute for his children like you and me. Which leads to the next thing the Father gave. The Father gave his Son to his children to be our sacrifice. Elsewhere in the scripture, he's called our atoning sacrifice. It's our substitutionary sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that was made so that we could be one with God, so we could be united to God, be at peace with God. Christ was given to us. But also the Father gave his children to his Son. And this maybe is the most difficult one to grasp of all of these. It's hard to understand how the Son relates to the Father and how the Father could give authority to the Son. And it's easy for us to embrace that, yes, he was given to us, for us. But here, Jesus says that the Father has children that he has given to the Son. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. He said that he would glorify the Father by giving eternal life to all whom you have given me. This takes us back to two other places in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. In John 6:36, as Jesus was talking to some of the Jews that despised him, he said in verse 36, John 6:36, "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Then in verse 40 he says, "But no one can come to me unless the Father draws him." So there Jesus is teaching that the Father has a group of people, and by the way, you Jews, you're not part of it. But the Father has this group of people that he has given to me. And all of them will come to me because he will draw them to me. They can't do it themselves, but he will draw them to me. These are his true children. Now he uses another analogy in John 10. He refers to us like sheep. In John 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Again, he's speaking to some of his opponents that would soon after this, immediately after this statement, are going to pick up stones and want to kill him. And you'll understand why in a moment. He said, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, there's a mystery here in the relationship between the Father and the Son that's difficult for our finite minds to fully grasp. But they are one in power and in glory. They are equal, Jesus said. And yet the Father has a group of children that he gives to the Son. And Jesus gives them eternal life. He proclaims equality with the Father, while at the same time acknowledging that the Father has children who he gives to the Son. Jesus also tells us what he gives to the Father's children. And so let's take a moment to consider what Jesus says in this prayer about what he gives. I know we normally think of eternal life as simply being that we will live in heaven forever, that there will never be any sorrow or death. And the Bible certainly teaches that. But notice how Jesus defines eternal life. In verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus gave eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Isn't that interesting? That eternal life, according to Jesus, is to know God the only true God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that He uses the full title there, meaning Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Jesus also said that we are to know the Father. Now, the word know means a whole lot more than merely an intellectual affirmation. The demons knew that God was the true God. The demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but they were terrified of Him. This knowledge of God that Jesus refers to is more than merely intellectually affirming a truth. The same word that was used here is used in the old King James when it says that Adam knew his wife and they conceived a child. The person that knows God in this way has an intimate personal relationship with Him. And notice that Jesus added a phrase, the one true God. To possess eternal life means that you accept the claims of God as God alone. There are many false gods, of course. But there's only one true, holy God. Jesus also says that we must know Him as well. We must believe that He was sent by the Father to fulfill God's plan of redemption. Because it's not enough to know God, we must also know His Son. And God has made Himself known. God has made Himself known to the world through His creation. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that through the creation, God's invisible attributes are made known. But men suppress that truth by their wickedness. God makes Himself known through what He has made. But you must come to know His Son. The revelation through creation, Romans 1 says, it simply makes man without excuse. It reveals our sin. We must know His Son, the one who gives eternal life. Jesus is the giver. He's the one who's been given authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to Him. His perfect life granted Him the right to give Himself as our sacrifice so we could have true life. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have eternal life? Do we believe that, yes, there is one true God? That's great. Even the demons believe that and are terrified. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of His justice and need of His mercy? You may have heard something strange there. Do you believe that you are in need of His justice? There's an element to that that is absolutely true. We are in need of His justice. We need to be punished by God. And yet, we must also acknowledge that His justice was placed upon Christ in our place. We need that. We need His justice displayed through Christ so we can be recipients of His mercy. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. And if you have, then live it. Demonstrate your faith. Share it with others. Now, there's a lot more on eternal life, and we'll, Lord willing, come back to this next week again and really focus on verse 4 and 5 especially. But let's take a few minutes and consider some practical lessons on prayer. And each week as we go through John 17, I want to do this. I want to spend some time each week toward the conclusion of the sermon. And what can we learn about prayer itself to benefit ourselves, to strengthen our prayer lives? Every Sunday, in one of our morning prayers, we recite the Lord's Prayer. At least as long as I don't get too carried away in my praying and forget to do it. But we recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. The prayer that Jesus gave to His disciples as a model. Not necessarily to be recited every time we pray, but as a model for us. Early in His ministry, the disciples saw Jesus praying often, every day, committed to spending time in prayer with His fathers. It was so habitual and so effectual that they wanted to learn how to pray like that too. Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer. Well, how did He say that they were to begin their prayer? Well, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." This is exactly what we hear from Jesus in John 17. But He doesn't merely recite that, but He gives us that same principle. He looked to heaven and prayed to the Father about the Father's glory. I'm not saying that we should never pray to Jesus or to the Spirit. Of course we can. And we should praise Jesus and we should be able to ask the Spirit to do what He has promised to do. However, Jesus practiced what He taught. He prayed to the Father. And so should we. Jesus taught His disciples several times on that very night, the night that we have been looking at for many weeks now, that we now have the right to go to the Father in the name of Jesus. In the opening of this prayer, we can also evaluate our motive for praying, and really our motive for life as a whole. Jesus prayed that He would give glory to God, that His life would bring honor to God, and would put God on display, so to speak. And this is also an example of how He taught us to pray. "Hallowed be Thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus was motivated by the glory of God. He was willing to submit to God's will, to God's plan, so that the Father would be praised. For most of us, especially us men, but I think it's really all of us, we like to be praised. We like to hear that we've done a good job. Get a pat on the back. We need that kind of praise, unfortunately, but it's from people that we love, isn't it? We like to have the affirmations from the people that we love. It's satisfying to work on something, to work hard on something, and to have someone tell you that they like what you've done. However, we must remember that even our best work is always flawed by sin. You've heard me say it before. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that first said it. I may be wrong with that, but I think that's who said it first. But he said, even the best of men are mere men at best. We're all sinners. Every man, woman, and child in the Bible, even the greatest of them, were sinners. No one is righteous. No, not one. And yet we find in the Scripture several people are called righteous. How can the Scripture say on one hand, no one is righteous, no, not one, but David is a man after my own heart. Job is considered righteous. Moses was considered righteous. Abraham was counted as righteous. Paul. John the Baptist. I mean, the list could go on and on and on of these people in the Scriptures that are called righteous. And yet, no, not one is righteous. It is impossible for us to gain eternal life by our own righteousness. They were not righteous in themselves. Even their good works were tainted with sin. They're counted righteous. They were credited with the righteousness of Christ. It's His righteousness by which God claims us as righteous. Not us. It's not what we do. We can do nothing to add to the work of Christ. It's His work alone that makes us saved. Sin has so permeated our entire being that we are incapable of any righteousness. Only Jesus could claim that His work was done perfectly. But even Jesus said that He accomplished His work for the Father's glory. Jesus would be glorified, certainly. And we know that. He would be praised. But His praise would come because He sought the Father's glory by finishing the work that the Father had given Him to do. Why do we pray? Generally, you can recognize the motive of our prayers by examining the content of our prayers. I'm afraid that many of us spend most of our time praying for ourselves or for those that are really close to us, for our own good. Again, I'm not saying that we can't pray for ourselves. Of course we can. And we should. But if we follow the example of Jesus, then we will pray for ourselves with a better motive. Thy will be done. May You be glorified through me. Any praise that we receive should be on account that we are seeking to bring glory to God. And I should add that to pray, Thy will be done, is not a bad thing. That, unfortunately, usually the way we view it, though. I don't like what I'm going through. I don't like the pain that I'm experiencing. I don't like the sorrow, but Thy will be done. The will of God is always good. The will of God is always perfect. To proclaim, Thy will be done, is not to concede to a life of pain and sorrow and say, well, it's Your will, I have to accept it. No, it is to proclaim, You are holy, You are good. I don't understand it in this moment, but I accept it as good. As part of Your good and perfect and glorious will. Pray to the Father through the Son, that He may be glorified through you. Let's pray. And as I pray, I invite the officers to come up for the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, what a difficult passage to try to understand how You relate to the Son. And yet Jesus is very plain and clear. Lord, grant us the willingness to accept Your will, to seek Your will, to seek to glorify You in all things, just like Jesus. And Father, may we recognize our own depravity, our own sin. May we recognize even the good works that we do are only accepted to You through Christ's sanctifying work. That it's His righteousness. And Father, we're grateful that You do indeed give us works, good works to do. You have prepared them for us. But if we boast, may it only be in Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.